And I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. We'll pick it up in verse number 9 and read down through verse 13. Now, I know we covered some of these verses last week, but as you find your place there, I assume most of us are there, if not all of us. Would you please stand out of respect to the Word of God as we begin in verse number 9? Revelation, chapter 14, verse number 9. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider a few simple thoughts this morning, we pray and ask your Holy Spirit to descend upon us in a special way. And Father, give us a message from your word. Father, draw our hearts and minds heavenward, and help us to deal with eternal thoughts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're introduced there in verse number 9 to the third angel. And we talked about these angels last week. Each flew or will fly. This is history that's pre-recorded. Will fly through the heaven or through the sky, pronouncing a message. This third message that the angel proclaims is what will face those that reject Christ. If you remember, the first angel went through preaching the everlasting gospel. And these follow immediately upon the erection of the image of the Antichrist in the temple. And the false prophet, the religious leader of the One World Church, telling everyone they must worship the Antichrist. And so then God sends his angel across the globe. Everyone will hear. We talked about this last time. Everyone will hear and have a choice to make. Do I worship the image of the Antichrist, or do I worship and bow down before Almighty God? And so the choice will be made. And here this third angel now says, here's the consequences of your choice. If you choose to worship the Antichrist, in other words, reject God, anyone who does not choose for Christ has already made their choice for this consequences in their lives. Now, we know the Antichrist and the image of the Antichrist are specific to the tribulation period. But today, the results will be the same. The consequences will be the same to anyone who does not consciously take Jesus as their Savior. And we can't lose sight of that. That anyone who has not consciously trusted Jesus and only Jesus for eternal life and their home in heaven, this is what they'll face. If they're trusting in their church, if they're trusting in their good works, if they're trusting in their baptism, no matter what it is that they might trust, this will be their fate, this fate described by this third angel. And it is not pleasant. A little later in the book of Revelation, it's going to be described as the lake of fire. There's only one means of escape, and that's trusting Christ. Now, following immediately upon that message, we come to verse number 12. And this 12 and 13 is where the message will be this morning. Oftentimes when we hear the name of this book, the book of Revelation, we in our minds think it's all prophecy. It's all about future events. Well, it isn't all about future events. There's a lot of personal application. And that's what these verses are about, although I believe it will apply to those that are in the tribulation period and are faithful, but it also applies to you and me today and things that we need to apply in our lives. And there's four things in these two verses. just after describing the consequences of those who reject Christ and choose anything else. The only other option of tribulation, as I said, will be the Antichrist and the image of the Antichrist. But today there's a whole multitude, and we talked a little bit about it last week, a whole multitude of options that people choose to worship and trust in. But here God tells us, after describing their consequences, here's the patience of the saints. Do you find that a little interesting, a little odd, that after describing the eternal destiny of those that reject Christ, and he says about you and me, he says, that's our patience. That's where we can justify the occurrences in this world, in our minds and in our hearts, because as a pastor, I hear it so often that this just isn't fair, and God just isn't just, and that God ought to act on these people in my life that are giving me so much trouble, or on those in our world and those in our country that are causing such great chaos. God ought to just send a lightning bolt down from heaven. That's the way I feel every end of November after Ohio State beats Michigan once again. I think, all right, God, where's the justice? Where's the light? No, I'm just kidding. But oftentimes in real life applications, when you're going through a struggle and someone's giving you all kinds of grief, you think, why doesn't God judge them? Well, here's why. God knows their eternal destiny. God knows that they will wind up in hell unless they take Christ as their Savior. And remember, God is not willing that any should perish. So what should our attitude be? We too should not be willing that any should perish, even those causing you grief. And so our attitude towards them should not be hatred. It should not be impatience. It should not be the judgment of God. Our attitude towards them should be one of love. Loving their soul, even though they're causing us such grief, and even though they're responding to us with what would be considered hatred, we should respond in love. The Bible talks about that on many occasions, the way that we're supposed to treat even our enemy. Jesus just lays it out there, love your enemy. And he elaborates on it, and what has really struck me, we read it in the Lord's Prayer, but we read it in other places too, that when we ask God for forgiveness, confessing our sin, claiming 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do you know that isn't necessarily a blank statement? Because God makes it contingent on our ability to forgive others. And he makes it very clear. He says, if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. And I think that's a lot of the times why Christians have difficulty seeing and experiencing the blessing of God in their life and the power of God in their life, because they're harboring hatred towards someone else in their lives. And so God is withholding the blessing because there's sin and there's that gap or that wall between them and God, the wall of sin, because God hasn't forgiven them because they haven't, from their heart, forgiven those that have wronged them. It's a very critical thing that we do, very critical to our Christian living, very critical to our relationship with God, the ability to forgive those that have hurt us, those that have wronged us, those that have mistreated us. It's not a pleasant topic to preach on, and yet it's a necessary topic because we want to have God's fullest blessing. I think if I was asked for a raise of hands, do you want God's fullest blessing in your life? Every one of us would raise our hands because that's what we all desire. And if I did not give you the truth on how to attain that, then I would be failing as a pastor, and I'll have to give an answer to God for it. God makes it clear in his word that we must forgive others. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture, and if this is directed at those in the tribulation period, and they're looking at those that have caused such grief, hunting them down, not selling them the food that they need or the medicine that they need to survive, how can they harbor love to those people? Because they know their end.
that they're destined for the lake of fire. And that God is not willing that any should perish, and that God loved them, and God sent His Son to die for their sins, just as He sent His Son to die for our sins, and therefore we can shed the hate, and we can embrace the love. Not only should we love them, but we should have compassion on them. I don't think we always understand what compassion is. I think sometimes we would define compassion as nothing more than sympathy. Feeling sorry for them. Compassion goes much beyond sympathy. Compassion is motivated by love, and it's love in action. Compassion is seeing the need of another person, whether it be a friend or a foe, but seeing their need and doing everything we possibly can to address the need that even our enemy might have. Now, what is the best thing you and I can do for our enemies? Today, the best thing we can do is give them the gospel. Because if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to experience the same fate that we read about that's declared by this third angel that will fly through heaven during the tribulation period. But our patience is that God is keeping record. We know that even though it seems unfair and unjust, that God may seem unkind today, may seem oblivious and not listening. God knows everything. And He assures us that. And so we can just sit back confidently and patiently and trusting in God. Loving the other person, even our enemy, having compassion on them, because we know that God is keeping track. And that God knows those that are His, and God knows those that aren't His, and that in the end, those that are His will be rewarded, and those that aren't His will likewise be rewarded, although their reward will be the consequences that we just read about. Now, it's a whole nother study, but if we study the doctrine of hell, we find that the Bible tells us there's different levels, different temperatures, so to speak, in hell. Those that are really bad will suffer more than those that are essentially good people. Just missed salvation, though. Choose not to receive Christ. Or just never heard of Christ. Whose fault is that? That's my fault. That's your fault. It's our church's fault. It's other Christians' fault. But nevertheless, good people just never receive Christ will wind up in hell. They're not going to have the same heat. Now, it's still going to be flame. It's still going to be a lake of fire. It's still going to be torments. It's still going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity without any hope of escape, without any times of relief or coffee breaks, nothing. They're all going to suffer that. But this knowledge helps us to have patience with those individuals, to just simply trust God and just believe that vengeance is His. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place. The second thing we notice, not only are we to exercise patience, but we're also to be motivated to obedience. And the title of my message, I probably should have announced this earlier, it's just motivated by judgment. We're to be motivated by the judgment that God gives us here by this third angel, the judgment on those that reject Christ as their Savior. We're motivated to have patience with them, but we're also motivated to obedience in God. And if you look at verse number 12, he says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. And so we're motivated to be obedient by judgment that will be coming. Did you know every Christian will have to stand in judgment? Every last one of us. It's not an option. It's not, well, I think I'll call in sick that day. No, there is no escape. Now, our judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. Our judgment is much different than the unbeliever's judgment. The unbeliever's judgment is the great white throne. And that's referred to later in the book of Revelation. And we'll get to that in time. But our judgment is different. Now, when we stand before God in judgment, He's not going to call our sins into account. Our sins have already been called into account. Where was that? was on the cross of Calvary. You see, Jesus paid for every sin that you ever committed or ever will commit. Now, if we're wise, we'll put each of those sins under the blood of Christ that was shed on Mount Calvary. That's where our sin was judged. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be called into account for our faithfulness. You see, God has given every one of you a spiritual gift, at least one. What have you done with it? With a spiritual gift. Now, you know what a spiritual gift is? It's a place of service in the local church. Something God expects you to do. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he compares the local church to the human body. And he says the body's made up, and I'm just going to sum up the gist of what he's saying, but he says the human body is made up of a lot of different parts. He says there's eyes, there's ears, there's a nose, there's mouth, there's hands, there's feet. He says we need them all. All of them are important to the proper functioning of the body. He says, makes the comparison, says the local church is much the same. He says, I've given some to be have this gift, some to be pastors, some to be missionaries, some to be Sunday school teachers, some to be this, some to be that. And he sums up a number of them there in 1 Corinthians 12, not a complete list. And some of those gifts have passed by already. He tells us in chapter 13 that at least three of them would pass by, be fulfilled, aren't for today, speaking in tongues being one of those. But nevertheless, we're all given a spiritual gift, a task, a job to perform. I'm glad that I still had the use of both of my hands. Now, right now, Stephanie wishes she had the use of both of her hands. Now, hers isn't because she lost her hand, but because of the injury to her wrist and the surgery she had as a result, she can't use that hand. She probably wishes she could. Unfortunately, a lot of churches are just like that. They're damaged goods because someone who has a spiritual gift has chosen not to use it. And the church suffers. The eyes suffer. The mouth suffers. The ears suffer. The whole body suffers if one or more members in this human body decide not to work anymore. God says the same way in the local church. We're going to be judged for our faithfulness, our obedience. Now, if we're living in sin, that's a whole other story. God will not use us. He will not bless our ministry. And certainly, we need to be obedient to those very commandments of God and live a holy and a righteous life. That goes without saying. I'm trying to take it to the next step where so many Christians fall short. Because I don't want you to be disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ. When you get up there and you give an answer for your faithfulness, I want you to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, you're not a good and faithful servant if you're not exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. He gives us parables to help us understand that about the talents and about the pounds. Now, the third one of those, in each of those parables, how pleased is his Lord of him, the one who hid it in the dirt? And so when his master came back, he's able to give him back what he was given. See, that's not what God wants. God has invested very heavily in each one of us. And even though you may not feel like it, God has. And he wants what he's invested in you back with a return. So we're motivated by judgment, in this case, the judgment seat of Christ, to obedience, to live a righteous life, to do all we can to remove the sin in our lives, and then serve God in all the areas that God has called us to serve him in. A third area where we're motivated by judgment, again in the same verse, verse number 12, here is the patience of the saints. That's our first motivation. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, our second motivation. But then, thirdly, and the faith of Jesus. We should be motivated to faith. You know, Jesus asked the question in his word, that when he comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Seems like a simple question. You know, when he comes, probably talking about the rapture, We talked about this in Sunday school. What happens at the rapture? The trumpet sounds. Jesus comes to the clouds. He calls. I believe he says, come up hither, though the Bible doesn't specifically say what he's going to say. But I believe that's what we're going to hear. And all the Christians are going to leave the planet. We're going to be changed quicker than that. Twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. And we're going to meet him in the clouds. We're going to go from the clouds up to heaven. So let's back up. We're at the clouds. We're on the earth. Jesus comes to the clouds. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's talking about you and me. Because we believe the rapture could happen even today. Will he find faith on the earth? He doesn't say, will I find Christians? He knows the answer to that question. Obviously, he knows the answer to this question too. But this is the one that's relevant to you and me. Will he find faith on the earth? Who do you trust? Where is your confidence placed? Too often, and I'll try to be a little bit brief on this one because we discussed this somewhat in Sunday school, but too often our faith is based in a man or a man-made institution. All our financial trust is in our financial institution. Our political trust is all in Washington, D.C. Our moral trust too often is also placed there as well. Let's legislate right and wrong. Where's our faith? Do we have the capability to walk by faith rather than by sight? You see, we ought to be motivated by judgment to walk by faith, to realize that God blesses those that do walk by faith. And if we walk by sight, and if we trust in the works of man or the institutions of man, that we're going to be sorely disappointed. You see, God is looking for people who'll just trust him completely and just follow him completely because they trust in him. It's one thing to have faith in God, and it's another thing to say we have faith in God. I think it was this past Monday night in the Bible Institute, Pastor Kenny Word, assistant pastor down at Calvary Bible Baptist, where Pastor Radabaugh is the pastor. He's been teaching the Old Testament. And he made a comment in the midst of his lesson I thought was pretty good. He was talking about the Anglican Church or the Church of England or the Episcopalian Church. It's all the same thing, all the same denomination. And he said they are now the anti-church because all the things the Bible teaches, they reject. Creation, virgin birth, we could go on. And everything the Bible teaches against, they accept. Evolution, sodomy, and we could go on. And so they become the anti-church. Now, I have a lot of good books in my library written by Church of England men. Church of England men who believed in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, that he was our sinless substitute, born of a virgin, the very Son of God in human flesh, who died, was buried 3 days, rose again for our justification, walked on the face of the earth for 40 days, and ascended into heaven where he is now and soon to come back. They all believed that back then, and they've changed. Jesus says, when he comes, shall he find faith on earth? You don't read about it in the mainstream news. You have to have not even the conservative mainstream news. You have to go to the religious news. It's been a number of years back. The United Methodists had one of their annual meetings. You know what opened it up? They had Native Americans, and they worshiped the Native American gods. Do you know who the Native American gods are? Demons. They have their powwows. That's where the children come of age. And what they do in their powwow is they invite a demon. Now, they don't call it a demon. They invite a spirit to guide them the rest of their lives. That's demonism in every way, shape, and form. And here you've got a church, and I've got a lot of books in my library, and I maybe I better say this. To put it in context, the books that are 100 years old that were bad are better than the good books written in the last 100 years. And so what I'm saying, I've got these books in my library, they're from over a century ago. But I've got books written by United Methodist preachers who believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that the only way a man could be saved is by placing their faith in that substitutionary death of a sinless Savior who was the Son of God, who died, was buried 3 days, and rose again the third, then walked on the face of the earth for 40 days with his disciples and ascended into heaven where he is now until he returned. You see, they all believed it back then. And what happened? Now they're worshiping in a demonic worship service. Why did that happen? Because they lost faith. Probably 15 to 18 years ago, I read about the Southern Baptist Convention. They had their women's meeting that was going along with their national meeting. And in the women's meeting, they had a hymn and a worship service to the Mother God. How can that happen among Baptists? But it just shows how far even the Baptists will go, those that believe in the finished work of Christ on Calvary, as a substitutionary Savior, the Son of God in human flesh, dying for sinful man, that he might have eternal life. You see, the question is, when he comes, will he find faith on earth? We see everything changing in our lifetime. Churches that once sang the hymns of the faith are now rock and rolling and to their light shows, and everybody's swaying to the beat, and they're worshiping the flesh in doing so. When Jesus comes, will he find faith? We have people throwing away the Word of God for the philosophy of man. Preachers saying that they won't come to hear the preaching of God's Word. Will he find faith when he comes? And in our personal lives, we're trusting the psychiatrist, we're trusting the pharmaceutical company, and we're trusting the doctor, and we're trusting the bank. We're trusting Wall Street. We're trusting all the institution and the works and the philosophies and the logic of man. And we're throwing away trusting in an almighty God who's in heaven, who created us and who promised to provide for us and loved us so much he sent his Son to die for us. When he comes, will he find faith? You see, we ought to be motivated by the judgment to walk by faith rather than by sight. The fourth thing we find that we ought to be motivated by in this passage of Scripture, not just to patience for those who are lost, not just to obedience to the calling of God, not just to faith in the person of God, but also to hope. We find this in verse number 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Motivated by judgment because the works do follow. But hope in heaven. When we talk about hope in heaven, we have the same hope that the Apostle Paul had when he penned the words that, I know in whom I have believed, for I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's hope, biblical hope. Not the, I hope it snows on the 4th of July, that I'd like to see it happen, but I really don't know. But hope, that's a confidence. Hope that there is no denying. Hope that's a certainty in our lives. We have a certainty of heaven, not because of what we've done, not because of how we've lived, even after salvation, but because Jesus said that we're kept by the power of God. We're motivated by that. And yet we cling so strongly to this life and the things of this world. We forget that we're pilgrims just passing through, and so we cling to the things of this world, and we find hope in a good retirement. We find hope in a good vacation. We find hope in kids that will love us even when they become adults. And we forget that we've got a more certain hope to live for called heaven. And that we are just pilgrims passing through. And Now, when this world is done, guess what? Done for us. We have a better place, a far better place. When we get further on in the book of Revelation, the last few chapters, God describes just a little bit for us to wet our whistle. But are you sure you're going to heaven today? I mean, absolutely certain. 100%. Without any shadow of a doubt. You see, that's what God's talking about here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, from this moment forward. Because we know, without question, as sure as we're sitting here, we know heaven is our home. We have no fear of suffering the consequences pronounced by that third angel. To sum it up shortly, just as the lake of fire. If you're here this morning and you aren't 100%, now 99 is not going to get you there, 100% that you're on your way to heaven, I have just one question. Why? Why? God has told you everything you need to know in His Word. And He has done everything to make it possible by sending His Son to die in your place. All that's left is for you to say, Lord, I trust that what You've done is sufficient. Please save my soul. I will not trust in what I can do, but I'll trust in what Jesus did in my place. It's just that simple. Faith. Are you motivated by judgment this morning? If you are, it will change your life. You will live a holy life, and you will resist the worldliness that is creeping into Christianity, so that when Jesus returns, the answer to the question, will He find faith on earth? You can raise your hand and say, Lord, You'll find it in me. You'll find it in me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Challenge our hearts by this passage of Scripture. May Your Holy Spirit apply it to each of our needs. And Lord, we do ask if there be even one here that isn't 100% certain that heaven is their home, that during this time of invitation that You might speak to their hearts. And Lord, that they might simply get out of their seat and come to this front, get my attention, and say, I want to know for sure. I'm going to heaven. And Father, we'll have someone take them and show them out of Your Word how they can know. Father, for those of us that do know, Father, may we make a commitment today that by Your grace, we will live by faith until Your return. We'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.